Well, in pastor lingo, there are some churches that have gained a reputation for being known as the preacher's graveyard. You may have heard of those. That generally means there's a very strong individual or maybe a very strong family or a group of people who are very settled who just kind of make life miserable for the pastor until he leaves. Some years ago, one of my friends found himself in a church like that. He'd been hired by this church. And within 6 months of him going there, things really began to unravel. And they started to have a lot of conflicts. And he told me the chairman of the deacon board came to him one time and said, "Now, young man, you need to understand this. We were here before you came. We'll be here after you leave." Well, you can understand why that might make the job there a little bit discouraging. You know, it'd be difficult for the poor guy. Well, the good news is that after a couple generations, those kind of churches die out. They have to. And because the people who take control in those circumstances almost always are not interested in change. They like it the way it is. That's why they're in control. And they don't want to change their traditions. They don't want to change their preferences. They want it just the way they want it. And therefore, when new people come along and they try to become a part of that ministry, they're shunned and they're pushed out. In fact, they're literally just pushed away from the church because the people in control don't want those kinds of changes. Well, inevitably, the end of that very, very religious but probably unsaved group of people is that they just get older and older and older. Finally, they die. And when they do, the religious organization shuts down. And an antique dealer comes along and buys the building and opens a new store. And some people praise the Lord. You know, we find in this good news account from Luke that Jesus often faced people like that. Difficult situation. In fact, when God the Son, even before God the Son, came into this world through the miracle of the virgin birth, in eternity, the Trinity had already determined that God the Son would ultimately go to Jerusalem to be killed. Jerusalem was a preacher's graveyard. Jerusalem had a reputation for killing preachers. Now, in the Old Testament, we called them prophets. Same idea. And Jesus had to be killed by the rulers of this age, and it had to happen in Jerusalem, and it had to be carried out according to God's plan so that the promise of God would be fulfilled, all those promises that he had made through the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus wasn't a victim. Like some preachers in the preacher's graveyards today think that they're victims. Jesus was not a victim at all. In fact, God the Son was completely confident about what was going on, completely confident about this plan to go to Jerusalem to die. Why? Well, because he was here to fulfill the will of God his Father, and as long as he was doing the will of God his Father, he was completely confident that he was protected and everything was going to work out exactly the way that it should. No earthly king was going to knock God's train off the track. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem were notoriously bad guys. In fact, Jesus made that fact very clear. And yet, even up to the very end, Jesus expressed compassion and patience for those very kind of people. In fact, you notice in our text here today that Jesus addresses the people who will kill him. And he says to them, "I wish I could gather you together and protect you and show you my love, and you would not." And still, Jesus loves the Jews. And one day he is going to rule them from their city because God keeps his promises. So you see, as our text unfolds, how God the Son really did plan on just going to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying. And we shouldn't be surprised as we read through Luke's account of Jesus' ministry that there were these wicked people who were trying to manipulate him. That was happening a lot in his ministry. Look at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So at this very particular time, here come these Pharisees with this warning. Now, as far as we can tell, when you read here, at that very hour, the context of that is that Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's going through Galilee, and now he's probably in Perea, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. What is he doing? Well, along the way, he's teaching, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven like he said he was going to do. He is showing compassion for people who had great needs. He is healing, he is raising people from the dead. At this point, I think he's probably in this region called Perea. I get that from Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19. That's an area or geographical region. It's just east of the Jordan River, kind of across a river from Samaria. Happened to be a place, a region that was under the rule of Herod Antipas. Kind of remember that name. I know it's a real common name, so you won't have a hard time forgetting it. But you remember that name because we're coming back to this guy, okay? Now, in the context, you remember from our study last week, Jesus has just pointed out to the Jews that they were wrong to assume that they alone were going to be born again. They were alone were the ones who were going to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus has pointed that out to them, verse 23 through verse 30. Jesus made it very clear that the door is narrow. It's kind of difficult to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the only people who are going to get into the kingdom of heaven are the people who would agonize as they're going through this process, this death to self, which you have to do as they are going to embrace the Master, Jesus Christ, by faith. That's the only way they were ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. And you can kind of wonder how they were taking Jesus' words. In fact, Jesus warned that because it's difficult to get into the kingdom of God, these people who presumed that they were kind of in the driver's seat and they were the people going to get into the kingdom, Jesus said, nah, that's not the case. In fact, Jesus said, a lot of Gentiles are going to get into the kingdom of God, and a lot of Jewish people are not. Now, if you know the character of the Jews in Jesus' day, you realize that that was like hitting them right in the face with a brick. I mean, that was an insult to those Jewish people. It irritated them. It had to. So here come these Pharisees, the leaders, to Jesus, and they say, you need to get out of our region here. And they have a reason. They give a reason why he ought to. But I think the real motivation here is they just want Jesus to move on. Probably that's the motivation behind this apparent warning about Herod. Now remember, these people hated Herod. But apparently they hated Jesus even more and decided he needed to leave. And maybe they're assuming this. Maybe they're assuming if Jesus would leave their part of the country, he's already been in Galilee, he's over in Perea, you know, if he would go to Judea, and in particular, if we could get him to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be under the auspices, under the authority of the Sanhedrin. They were not only a religious body, but a legally authoritative body. And they knew if they could get Jesus to go into Judea, he'd be under the authority of the Sanhedrin. They take care of him. Make sure he's quiet. Because many of the people in the Sanhedrin had already been in council. They had already drawn conclusions that Jesus needed to die. That they needed to destroy him. Mark chapter 3 verse 6 tells us that happened early on in his ministry. Well, eventually, Jesus did exactly what they wanted. He left their region, much to the detriment of the people who desired his absence. It's a great reminder to us, sin just hates the presence of God. Never forget that. Sin desires for Jesus to go away. Sin always feels guilty when a Jesus follower is around. And yet, the irony of that is, sinners need the presence of God more than they can possibly imagine. They're utterly hopeless without it. And when God is convicting, when God is prodding about sin in your life, the best response is to yield to Him rather than desire that the prodding and the conviction will stop, because it probably will. And then you're worse off than you could possibly ever imagine. Because if God leaves you, all hope of eternal rescue is gone. Now here are these Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they say, "Go away. We don't like what you're saying. We don't like being told that we're probably not going to get into the kingdom. Go away." And this is why you need to go. Because Herod desires to kill you. You know, I don't doubt that this Herod really desired to be rid of Jesus. Who is he? Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Now, if you've been in church over your life, you probably have heard Herod. Herod the Great was not a Jewish man. He was an Edomite. He came from the tribe of Edom, the nation of Edom. Had several wives, but his most famous wife was Mariamne. Why is she famous? Well, because she came from a very important Jewish family. Her family was part of the Hasmonean dynasty. And you can say amen if you want, but that's just a little history. The Hasmonean dynasty was very important in the Jewish religion in those intertestamental years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this woman was a very important Jew. And it was important for Herod the Great to marry her so that he would have some kind of relationship with the Jewish people over whom he was king, and they hated him, even if his wife was an important Jew. Well, Herod the Great was the Herod, you'll remember, who tried to kill Jesus by giving the edict that all of the boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old would be killed. You know that story at the birth of Jesus. He died in the year 4 B.C. Now, if you're going to try to figure that out, just don't even think about it. I'll talk to you about it some other day, all right? Why he could die in 4 B.C. after Jesus was born. Jesus was born before Christ. Take it for granted. I'll explain that to you one day. Well, Herod Antipas is one of Herod the Great's sons. When Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C., they split his kingdom into four different sections. Herod Antipas inherits one of those sections. And one of those regions was Galilee and Perea. Galilee is where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. Perea is where we find Jesus now. Jesus just couldn't quite get away from Herod Antipas. In fact, all through the ministry of Jesus, when you read the title Herod, it's talking about this guy. This is Herod Antipas. He takes over a fourth of the kingdom. In fact, that's why he's sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch, a ruler of the fourth. That's why he's called that. He begins in 4 B.C. with his reign. He dies in 39, having been deposed by a new emperor who came on the throne, who had listened to the nephew of Herod Antipas, who happened to be Herod Agrippa, Paul's Herod, you know, who accused his uncle, Herod Antipas, of plotting subterfuge. So the new emperor threw him out. He went into exile, died in 39. Herod Antipas is the Herod who had killed or had executed John the Baptist. Why did he execute John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was a very bold preacher. And in his preaching, he publicly accused, rightly so, Herod Antipas of stealing his sister-in-law. He stole Herodias, who was the wife of his brother, Philip. Well, John made it very clear in his public preaching that that was against the law, that was contrary to the law of God, so Herod Antipas has him arrested, puts him in prison. But while he's in prison, Herod's just really, really interested in this guy. He's kind of curious because John's a pretty good preacher. So every now and then he'd have John come out of prison and preach to him, and then he'd put him back in prison. Well, things were fine because Herod Antipas knew that the people really, really revered John the Baptist, knew he was a prophet, said, you know, I'm not going to mess with him. Herodias, who had been Philip's wife, but now was Herod Antipas' wife, she didn't feel the same way. She hated John. Well, one day, Herod gets caught in his own trap of pride and arrogance. He's hosting this big party, has a lot of officials around, and he calls for his stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter, to come and to dance for his crowd. She dances a sensual dance, and it pleases everybody. And then Herod, being a fool like he was, said, look, I am so happy. That dance pleased me so much. You ask me for anything that you want, and I'll give you up to half my kingdom, which was probably a lie, but whatever. And she comes back, having talked to Mom, and says, Mom wants John the Baptist's head on a platter. What was he going to do? He delivers John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it plagued his conscience. Should have. And that man didn't have any peace. And he got worried. And then when Jesus comes on the scene and becomes very popular, and there's throngs of people gathering around Jesus, and Jesus is doing these miraculous works, Herod, in his guilty conscience, is saying, uh-oh, that's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Can you see why he would like to get rid of him? More than that, because Jesus commands this huge following, there's thousands of people following him all the time, Herod is worried. Number one, especially when the people keep saying, let's make Jesus the king, what that says to Herod is, he's going to take my job. More than that, Herod realized if this large gathering that follows Jesus somehow creates rebellion in his kingdom, Herod Antipas is toast. The emperor is going to put him in exile. So he's concerned. And like most powerful politicians throughout the ages, he would have killed Jesus immediately if he could have. But God wouldn't let him. And so the people probably weren't too far off base by saying, you know, it's to kill you. But the real motivation here is they just want Jesus out of their country. They don't like him. And a key element in this whole story is that Jesus once again proves that he has authority. Especially authority over the wicked murderers who want to take his life. But notice how he expresses this. It's almost a little bit surprising for us to see how Jesus expresses contempt for this man who was acting like he was so powerful. And he said to them, verse 32, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I will finish my course. So now Jesus calling this ruler, this king, a fox was a really serious insult. Because the foxes were not considered in Jesus' day to be cuddly little creatures like your pet Fido. Not that kind of picture at all. At the very, very least, we read in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15, that the farmers would build walls around their grape vineyards because those little foxes would get in and ruin the vineyards. They were pests. They ran around the creek, the countryside, full of fleas, rabies, all kinds of vermin. They were pests at the very best. And so for Jesus to say that Herod is a fox was to attribute to him subtle shrewdness, cleverness, deception, destructive character, saying he was a hated pest, that'd be an insult. As far as I can tell, this is the only time you see in any of the gospel records, really in the whole Bible, but any of the gospel records that Jesus insulted an individual. Now he insulted the lawyers and the Pharisees. We know that, you know, when he pronounces woes on them. This is the only time we know where he insulted an individual problem. The individual's ruler. So we do that all the time. Well, we shouldn't. Why? This is God's law. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Questions. Was Herod a ruler of God's people? Well, he was. He ruled over the Jews. Is what Jesus said equivalent to a curse? Probably. By the way, when Jesus insulted the Pharisees, the lawyers, were they rulers? Well, they were members of the Sanhedrin generally. Did they rule over the Jewish people? Yes, they did. Is Jesus free of sin? Don't you just love these kinds of questions? And in fact, don't forget, Jesus instructed his apostles that they're really supposed to respect the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 23, verse 2, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Just don't do what they do. That's God's law. Jesus said, yeah, it's enforced. So what do we do with this? Well, Jesus has the authority to rebuke human authorities, which the Godhead ordains. I mean, that's his business, is to rebuke sinners. Back in the Old Testament, you know, God authorized his messengers to do this very same thing. They very regularly would rebuke a wicked and evil king, very clearly rebuking them in no uncertain terms. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, your princes are rebels. They're rulers of God's people. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. That's pretty direct. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Her princes in her midst are like wolves. Very similar. Tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. I mean, what does John the Baptist say about the guys from the Sanhedrin who come up to visit him? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. You brood of vipers. That might even be worse than fox. The principle is this. On the one hand, we, the people of God, are responsible to show respect for our rulers and our God-ordained authorities. God expects us to show respect. At the same time, God never expects us to cover sin that they're committing. We expose them with all due respect, if they are committing sin that the Bible calls sin. Our problem is we show disrespect for our authorities who are over us because they won't do what we think they ought to do. There's a world of difference between what I think somebody ought to do and what the Bible calls sin. Let's not forget that, okay? Expose them when they sin. Now, there's just a natural problem in that. Because when there's opposition to God-ordained authority, that just happens to be one of the traits of a generation that is opposed to God himself. We don't ever want to fall into that. And sometimes there's just a very fine line between godly biblical exposing and arrogant, self-centered disrespect. Well, Jesus showed he had absolute authority over Herod, over anybody who would resist him, even these people who were trying to manipulate circumstances. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be said that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And so all Jesus is saying is this, I am going to determine how I am going to complete my Father's will, and Herod and no manipulator, no Pharisee is going to change that. I am going to do this. I'm not going to be killed on man's terms. And he's not talking about three literal days here. It's a reference to the three-day period that's so famous. But he said, I'm going to complete the task. I came here to die. I will die on God's schedule. In fact, even when he stood before Herod, this is really neat. He stands before this very guy, this fox. Go tell that fox, I'm in charge of these circumstances. I'm going to do it according to the Father's schedule. He isn't going to change anything. Well, the day comes when he's being crucified. Pilate finds out that this Herod Antipas is in town, in Jerusalem. He says, oh, this is great. What a great break for me. Jesus is from Galilee. That's his region. He sends Jesus over to Herod. Luke 23, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length. But Jesus didn't answer. Not a word. How'd Herod feel? Folks, one of the most fearful things you can experience in life is when God doesn't answer. The sinner errs dangerously. To presume that at any time we so desire, we can go talk to Jesus and he has to talk to us. No, he doesn't. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and it's his prerogative. And Jesus said to the people, and he said about Herod, he said, you go tell him I'm going to continue to do the ministry that I came to do. I'm going to preach the kingdom of God. I'm going to heal the sick and the needy. I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to show mercy until the day I come to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was his goal. The great city of God, where he was going to provide the only acceptable price to pay for the penalty to buy us out of slavery to sin. And in that context, he shows this incredible compassion. Really, honestly, being humans, I think the way we are, we just read how Jesus just kind of slams Herod, insults him, and then turns right around and shows incredible compassion in the face of death. Back then, in his day, he showed them great compassion. He's already stated that it's only fitting for him, being a prophet, to go to Jerusalem to die. Why? Well, because the people of Jerusalem were notorious messenger killers. Look at verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Stones those who were sent to it. That's what they did. I mean, they just had a reputation over the years throughout history of being prophet killers. Isn't that what Jesus said a few weeks ago? We studied Luke chapter 11, verse 47. He says to those Pharisees who were questioning him, yeah, right. You honor the prophets? Nah, your fathers killed everybody that I sent to him, basically. They were prophet killers. In fact, we know from the history of kings like Manasseh and Jehoiakim that they were virtually infamous for the number of prophets and messengers of God that they killed. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 20 through 23, he kind of rehearses this. Said, you know, I feel like I'm dead meat because I know what these kings of Jerusalem do. How odd that the city and the people to whom God had given the greatest privileges became God's greatest enemy. Human nature is just a particularly deceptive thing. We never, ever should forget that. And folks, there's coming a day very possibly in America where America might very well be known as God's greatest enemy. And we who are old geezers are kind of familiar with the history of America and wonder how could that possibly ever happen? Jerusalem? Jeremiah said the heart's deceitful above everything, desperately sick, can't understand it. And so we see today how often it is that people who grew up in the best of circumstances often find themselves in the worst of sins. I mean, how often do we see that? Here's someone who grows up in a privileged environment. The family loves God. They worship God. They talk about God. They go to church regularly and praise God. They love the fellowship of God's people. worship of God is central. Here are these young people who grew up in these kinds of circumstances where they have every single privilege you can imagine, and they end up in the grossest sins. And we see it regularly. And we say, how does that happen? How does Jerusalem become the city that kills the prophets? Stop and think about that text we read this morning for our scripture reading. How in the last day, those two very, very special prophets sent by God will be killed because they're preaching God's message in Jerusalem. And the question we end up with really is, why would God even bother? Why is Jerusalem even in existence? Why hasn't God destroyed it? Why hasn't God just completely annihilated the nation of Israel? One word. Compassion. That's what you hear in these words of Jesus regarding Jerusalem beginning in verse 34. Compassion's why he bothers. It's his love for people like you, like me. That's why he pleads for Jerusalem. In spite of the fact these people are the greatest of fools, verse 34, last part of the verse. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And this is more than just symbolism. This is a beautiful picture. When Jesus talks about this hen gathering people, gathering the chicks, the little hens, little chickens under her wings for protection. Because God uses that picture all through Scripture. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says, I brought my people out of Egypt on my wings, the wings of an eagle. Ruth, the story of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 9. She's at the feet of Boaz. She is single. She is a widow. She is in a culture where widows are vulnerable. Who is going to take care of Ruth? This old guy Boaz. And there she is at his feet, and she proposes to him. Not a recommendation. But she proposes to him, and she says, you spread your cloak over me like a bird spreading its wings over its loved ones. It's protection. That was the promise. Utmost protection from God. David said, Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. You know how important the apple of your eye is? That's what you will protect more than anything else. Hide me in the shadow of your wing. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So he would say in Psalm 61, 4, let me dwell in your tents forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. This is the picture of the compassion of Jesus Christ. How he longs to gather those people in Jerusalem and protect them, make him his own. How he longs to gather me. Well, when I face the penalty of sin, he gathers me under his wings and he protects me from the penalty of sin. It cannot touch me. When I face the consequences of sin, he gathers me under his wings and he protects me. And they can't touch me. When I face the circumstances of life that are trying to overthrow me and there's nothing I can do, he gathers me under his wings and he protects me. That's the compassion of Jesus for people like us who treat him so lightly, who have such slight consecration, and even more for people who would prefer to abandon him, hate him. And I know there's someone here who would say, well, I don't hate Jesus. I just don't want him. To push him away because you do not want him is to show your hate for him. And you do qualify for Jesus' statement, and you would not. Why? Why did they respond that way? Well, let this be a lesson to us. When we insist on being in control, when we insist on manipulating the circumstances and the people who are in our lives, we very often and very easily create a monster we never intended to create. And one day, that monster eats us. When Jesus said, "Let me protect you, be protected." But it wasn't just compassion for that time. Jesus makes an expression here that promises His compassion in the future. Even though for now, look at verse 35, the house is forsaken. Behold, your house is forsaken. In a very real way, that was fulfilled just about 35 years after Jesus said this. When Rome sends their legion of armies into Jerusalem, they besiege the city for a long time until there's all kinds of famine and disaster going on in the city, and finally they destroy it. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote a little bit about this. I want to give you just a small quote of what it would have been like to be in Jerusalem, 70 AD. The roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in their arms. The alleys were filled with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people swollen from starvation roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they flung them over the wall. And the silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the body. Behold, your house is left desolate. And the house is more than the city. The house is the whole nation of God's people. And in the year 439, Theodosius, who was ruler then of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which had split, issued a law that denied Jewish people the same rights enjoyed by everybody else. Why? The house is left desolate. 630, Byzantine Emperor Heraclius banished all Jews from Jerusalem. Wow. Their city. 1930 through 1945, you know about the Holocaust. Why? Their house is left desolate. What foolish people who would decide in their heart, "I will not. I will not." And yet to those very people, Jesus says, "I love you." They're forsaken. But in the future they will see. Look at the last part of verse 35. "And I will tell you, and I tell you, and you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that's actually a quote right out of Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This is the phrase that the people picked up on what we call Palm Sunday. They didn't call it that. But when Jesus came into the city on Sunday, the first day after the last day of the week, the Sabbath, the people were shouting, "Jesus, coming in the name of the Lord." But they were not fulfilling this promise. Partially they were. You see a lot of that. The important key is in the word "see." What did Jesus say? "I tell you, you will not see me." And I'm telling you right now, he's not talking about physical vision. "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What's happening here? You will not be able to see with your spiritual eyes who Jesus is until you acknowledge who Jesus is. He alone is the one who came in the name of God as God the Son to do the work of God, that great work of redemption, that great work of reconciliation to make the sinner right with his Creator. Until you acknowledge Him, you'll never get it. You will never see until you see who you are. And when you see who you are and what you are, a sinner in great need of help and a Savior, then you will see that He is the one who has come in the name of the Lord to be your Savior. And until you see like that, you are spiritually blind and hopeless and as helpless as these people of Jerusalem. Paul the Apostle said in his testimony, this is exactly the ministry that God called me to. In fact, this is what Jesus wanted me to do. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Jesus said, when you see me for who I am, then there's hope. And it's still a future thing for the nation as a whole. Zechariah promised the day is coming when the people of Israel, God's people, are going to see. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. On that day the Lord will protect, see that picture? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Right now it's forsaken. So that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Jesus says, that day's coming. You will see. When he comes back to establish the actual kingdom, and there'll be a remnant of these people, Israel, God's people. And God's going to do an amazing work in their heart. It's the amazing work that you've experienced. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Question. Can you trust God to keep His word? And will He keep that promise? There's some who say He won't. He's decided against it. Very quickly, and I'm closing, all right? I want to give you an illustration here. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through verse 33. This is how God keeps His promise. Here's the message of Gabriel to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. Did Mary conceive in her womb? Absolutely. You're going to bear a son. Did she bear a son? Well, yeah. You shall call His name Jesus. Did she call Him Jesus? Well, yeah, because God keeps His word. He will be great. Was He great? Well, yeah, He was great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Well, that's what people called Him. Those are all promises that were fulfilled. But Gabriel's not done yet. He's still talking, so let him finish before we interrupt. Okay. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Well, that's just spiritual. That's just figurative. It was not a figurative conception. It was not a figurative birth. It was not a figurative naming. It was not a figurative greatness. That was all real. He will give him throne of his father David is real. He will reign over the house of Israel, of Jacob forever. That's real. And of his kingdom there's going to be no end. That's real. Because God keeps his promise. You love serving a God who keeps his promise. Well, he's the God of compassion. Jesus promised he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he did. He promised that he was going to complete his work of redemption. And he did. He promised he was simply going to do the work and the will of God his Father, and he did. He promised he wasn't going to have anything to do with Herod, and he didn't. I mean, just in this text, all these promises that he has kept. He's promised that he will be the Savior of the nation of Israel. He will. And he promised that he loves me. I should never doubt. And he has promised that by faith, through his grace, we are forgiven of our sins and given eternal life. My friend, he will keep that promise. I hope you have that promise today. I hope as you sit here today, you can say, I know it. I believe it. I trust him with all my heart. He is going to do what he said. And when he promised he'd give me eternal life by forgiving my sins, he's going to do it. Do you know that? Do you have that assurance, that confidence here today? I hope you do. If you don't, I'd sure love to talk with you after we close the service here this morning.